Our text this evening is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together again this evening and continue our studies in this first epistle of Peter. We pray that as we read our text and as we consider it together, the meaning of it, and consider our ministry, what we are to be doing as Christians, what this church is to be doing, how we are to function as priests. We pray that you teach us. We do thank you, Father, for the great privilege we have of being your priests and your temple. May we sense the greatness of that privilege as Peter goes over the privileges that we have by your grace and by your mercy. And may we be impressed by it. May we understand better who we are and what we're to be doing. And so we look to you to guide us in our thinking and bless us in our understanding. We deal with your word, your inerrant word. May we be submissive to it. We look to you to bless us in that way. May the Spirit of God make us receptive and make us teachable, and may He sanctify us through our time of study together and our time of prayer afterwards. May it be effective, very useful. May we approach the throne of grace with pure hearts and a desire to minister to one another. Bless the other meetings that are going on this evening, and bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text, as I said, is 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 10. And we pick up really where we left off last week in the middle of a discussion or instruction that Peter is giving on the temple, the new temple, the spiritual temple. He says in verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A good question for us to be asking ourselves routinely is, why are we here? And I don't mean here tonight in this audience, so that's a valid question to ask in itself. But why are we here in this world? What is our purpose? What is the chief end of our lives as people in the world, as Christians, as a church? Well, different answers can be given to that question, and good answers can be given. We are to be giving the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 19, go into all the world and make disciples. We're to be evangelists. The church is to be equipping the saints for the work of service. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. We might even say that we are to be helping those in need. James states in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. And all of these are true. And I suppose we could even expand upon various aspects of what we're to be doing. But there is another answer, a broader one, a more basic one, and that is we are here to glorify God. And the church is to proclaim God's glories. John Hanna wrote a booklet recently for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals entitled, "To God Be the Glory." in which he begins by taking note of the sad condition of the evangelical church. He speaks from experience and gives an illustration of a church that he was in. And he speaks of its man-oriented and self-interested expressions of worship. Then he wrote, by contrast, the validity of true religious faith and the reason for gathering corporately is to celebrate the glories of God while confessing His grace toward us in the adoration of His person. So we're to be celebrating the glories of God, and we're to be confessing His grace toward us. That's very theological in its orientation. We're to be thinking toward God, not toward ourselves, and thinking about ourselves in regard to God's grace toward us. So it's all theologically or theocentric. It's all God-centered in its function. Now, I don't know if Dr. Hanna had our text in mind. He doesn't give a reference for what he says. Doesn't refer to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but that is what Peter states that the church is to do. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. Man's chief end, as the Shorter Catechism famously stated, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as Christians, we are well positioned and well equipped to do that. In verse 5, Peter said that we are God's temple and God's priests. Christ is a living stone, and everyone who comes to Him, all believers, are joined to Him, and as a result of our union with Him, we become living stones, and, he says, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We're God's temple and we're God's priests. Now, in verse 6, and following, Peter supports his statement with several Old Testament quotations. Most of our passage tonight is quotations from the Old Testament. He introduces these quotes with the statement, "For this is contained in Scripture." In other words, the Old Testament is the evidence for his argument for our spiritual privileges and the great position and the great office that we hold as God's temple and as His priests. And he cites these texts as conclusive proof. That's significant. I think that's worth spending just a moment on, because many of you know, I'm sure, the Reformers took as their first principle the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone is one of the watchwords of the Reformation, and it is apostolic. Peter's authority for what he teaches here is grounded solely in the Word of God, as all our beliefs must be, not in feeling, not in the general consensus of what seems to be right or seems to be wrong, but the Word of God. What the Word of God says is true. It defines what we know to be right and wrong. It's the ground for all of our understanding of the things of God. Well, Peter quotes here from Isaiah 28 and verse 6 as he begins to establish the proof for the statement that he has made about the church being God's temple and God's priests. Isaiah said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Now that's a prophecy in the context of judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem, a prophecy that God would sweep them away and that He would establish a new and permanent foundation for a better temple and a better service. He would lay a cornerstone, and you'll note where He lays the cornerstone. The cornerstone would be laid in Zion, which is the place where the Jerusalem temple was, and that indicates that He would replace the temple. So He will replace that temple, which was at the center of Jewish life, and He would replace the priesthood that was located in it and around it. Peter indicated in verses 4 and 5 that a new temple and a new priesthood had been established, but here he gives the scriptural proof for it. That's a very different temple from the stone structure that stood in Jerusalem. I think we spent a little bit of time on that last week. This is not a stone temple, though it's described in terms of stone, but they're living stones, which is an unusual description. These are spiritual stones. This is a spiritual temple. It is, first of all, Christ. Now, we know that from other texts of Scripture. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, you remember that Jesus is there in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And later they take that statement, 3 years later at his trial, and they use it against him, stating that he was going to destroy the temple that Herod had built. He wasn't saying anything of the kind, and John goes on in chapter 2 of the Gospel to interpret what he said. It says that he meant the temple of his body. Christ is the temple. And other things that are said in the New Testament indicate that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul wrote that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Fullness of deity dwelt in Christ. And of course, the temple was, at least symbolically, the place where God dwelt. God's glory filled the temple, filled Solomon's temple. God's glory was connected with the tabernacle. And Paul is saying that the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ. John says the same thing, essentially, in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, it tabernacled among us. He's making an allusion to that in Jesus Christ, that what the tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ and God dwelling among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is the tabernacle, Christ is the temple, and since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and the church was established, when the church began, we too, from that point on, are His temple, because we are joined to Christ and God lives within us, the third person of the Trinity. Now today you can go to Jerusalem and visit the site of the temple, and if you've been to Jerusalem, all of you have gone to the Temple Mount, and you've gone to the Western Wall, or what's known as the Wailing Wall, and seen all of these Jews, mainly the Hasidic Jews, crowded before that stone wall, praying and worshiping. It is all that is left of the Second Temple. And it is not actually the temple proper. That wall is the westernmost wall that circled the temple, the outer wall of the temple, so it's not even the temple itself. But you get a sense from looking at those stones of the grandeur and the size, the immensity, the glory that must have been there in that temple. But as great as it was, it could not compare to the glory of the present temple of Christ's body, the church. That temple was great and glorious, and the rabbis wrote about all of its glory, and I think I've given descriptions of it before. I know Dr. Johnson has some of the things they said about it. It was a magnificent structure, but it was temporary, and it is gone. It's but a memory. Only a few of the ruins remain, but the church is not like that. The church is eternal. It can never be destroyed. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it, Jesus said. And that is because Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is eternal, therefore the temple is eternal. And we are eternal and secure. And Peter and Isaiah promise that all who come to Him, all who believe in Him, will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame, will not be embarrassed. Now, there might be rejection by men, and in fact, these people to whom Peter was writing were experiencing rejection, experiencing hardship, experiencing persecution, and that's going to be the result of believing in Jesus Christ and being joined to Him. What he experienced, we will experience. And he was rejected of men, and Peter develops that here. But what he's saying is ultimately our faith will be vindicated, and there will be no disappointment in Jesus Christ. Even for those that are persecuted, if we rightly understand who we are and who Jesus Christ is, then we'll leave that experience as Peter and John did in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. So we'll not be disappointed in Jesus Christ. That's the assurance and the promise that He gives to those who are joined to Him And those who are walking in fellowship with Him, we won't be disappointed, won't be shamed. In fact, in verse 7, Peter promises us honor. Literally, the Greek text reads, "For you, therefore, who believe, the honor." The honor for Christians is connected to Christ and our union with Him. He is honored by God. He is chosen by God. Peter has described Him as that. He is precious to God. He's His choice cornerstone. And so all those who participate in Christ through faith, all those who are joined to Him, are honored by God, are precious to God. But what is an encouragement for believers, and this is stated as an encouragement to us and an encouragement to these individuals who were suffering and would be going through great suffering, what is an encouragement for believers is a warning for unbelievers, because the one whom they rejected and who unbelievers will continue to reject down through the ages is vindicated and exalted by God. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now that has a subtle warning in it. The one whom they are rejecting, this one will be exalted, and that means they will be condemned for what they've done. Now some translations, like the New International Version, translate this capstone, and this is a fairly minor point that I'm making, but literally what that expression is, that is translated capstone by some and cornerstone by others, is head of the corner. So I would take it as referring to the cornerstone, because it's the head of the corner. The cornerstone is the first stone that's laid, and being the first stone that's laid, the most important stone, it gives direction, it gives proportion to the whole building, and that's what Christ does. He's the cornerstone in that He gives proportion and direction to the entire church. We are what He makes us to be. We take our direction, our character from Him. Peter goes on to state that the builders stumbled over it, and that too would fit with the idea of the cornerstone rather than the top stone. It's ground level where they could trip over it. And describing men as stumbling over it, he's describing their disbelief, their rebellion against the one whom God had chosen, and they rejected. They stumbled with terrible consequences, but their rejection of Christ by His own people, was not unforeseen. And Peter demonstrates that from another quote from Isaiah 8:14, where the prophet states that the Lord will be a sanctuary for those who follow Him. That's what Isaiah says. Peter doesn't quote that. What he quotes, though, is He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the disobedient. And Isaiah says that is true for both houses of Israel, for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Peter applies that statement of Isaiah to the unbelievers of his day, and then he explains that they stumbled because they were disobedient to the Word. Now, he was not writing to unbelievers. He was writing to believers, and he was writing these things to encourage them, to give them comfort in a time of distress. The rejection of Christ and all that followed from that, the world's hostility that surrounds them, that surrounded these churches in Asia Minor, and the hostility that the church has experienced down through the ages and that we will experience as we're living as lights in the midst of the world, that hostility was not unforeseen. It didn't catch God off guard. It was predicted centuries earlier by Isaiah. At least that is the implication. A prophecy indicates very clearly that God sees what's going to happen. He knows about what will happen long before it occurs. The cross of Christ was not some event that caught God off guard. He foresaw it happening from the very beginning. Now that's implied in the fact that this was a prophecy, but what is implied is made even more clear, it is made explicit, I should say, in that not only was this prophesied and therefore foreseen, but it was planned by God. This was ordained of God. He planned it to this doom. Peter writes, they were appointed, that is, those who rebelled. And so the rejection of Christ and what followed from that was part of God's sovereign plan for the world. The hostility of unbelievers should not terrify believers. Well, maybe I should qualify that, because I think if we're honest, and depending upon the severity of the opposition, it probably would unsettle all of us to know that we're going to go through very hard opposition, persecution, a fiery ordeal, as Peter describes it later in the epistle. That is an unsettling thing, to face harsh persecution. But the encouragement that is here and that should give us courage as we do face that, and as these people were facing it, is that God's in complete control of it. These things aren't just happening. Nothing just happens. We're not in a chaotic world. God's in control, absolute control of everything. He ordains the things that take place. He plans them out and has done so from all eternity. And because He ordains it, He controls it. And because He controls it, He will bring it to an end at the proper time. He knows what He's doing. Nothing just happens in the world. But having said that, this is a bit of a startling statement, that the stumbling and the disobedience of unbelievers, specifically in regard to Christ, was destined by God. Now here, he states that these unbelievers were appointed to this doom. Now, the word doom has been supplied by the translators or the editors of the text that I'm reading from, the New American Standard Bible. It's an explanation of the pronoun this. So some commentators explain the meaning of that pronoun by referring it to stumble rather than to disobedient. The idea then is that their disobedience wasn't ordained. Their rebellion against Jesus Christ wasn't ordained, but the result of that disobedience was ordained. The stumbling was ordained. And the point is that will happen whenever anyone's rebellious. Whenever anyone is in unbelief, they will stumble, they will fall. And there is in that a warning to individuals. Now that's a possible interpretation, but it is not required by the grammar of the text. And many feel that it's more likely that the word this, which is a neuter pronoun, and sometimes neuter pronouns, a singular neuter pronoun is used to refer to a wider group of things, more than one thing, a broader scope. And here it refers to the whole preceding idea, that it was referring to the stumbling because of the disobeying, the whole process, the rejection of Christ and the fall that resulted, in other words, was ordained. This whole event, all of this fits within the sovereign plan of God. And that fits within Peter's thinking, Peter's preaching, and Peter's prayers as found in the book of Acts. If you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks very clearly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, and then in a prayer that he gave in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, where he says that the cross, which is the grossest crime of history, that it was according to the predetermined plan of God. That He ordained that wicked men do these things. Good came of it, glory came of it, salvation came of it, but their act was ordained of God. It was part of His predetermined plan. That's what Peter says, and Peter is speaking in that same vein here. So wrongful acts, from a human perspective, have been ordained by God. And that is what Peter states in our text. Now, just a few comments on what is obviously a deep and a difficult issue. I say that because it calls for far more than just a few comments, but that's all we have time for tonight. The words about stumbling and disobeying are in the present tense. They are presently not believing, presently rebelling. It does not state that their punishment was ordained, but that their state of rebellion was ordained, and it was a present state of rebellion, which doesn't mean that they could not repent of that and believe. And Peter would have wanted them to do that and hope for that when he stood before the Sanhedrin on two different occasions in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And when he preached on the day of Pentecost, he was urging rebellious, sinful men, stiff-necked people to repent and to believe. And many did. But if they did not, if men persist in their rebellion to the end of their lives, then it's hard to escape the conclusion that ultimately it was ordained of God. Now that may not seem right, and that's a disturbing kind of statement, I know. But we cannot conclude from that that God's unjust. That is the conclusion that oftentimes people draw. But we can't do that. Paul does not allow us to do that. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 9, as you know, in regard to the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he says, was raised up by God. God says this. In order to demonstrate his glory in him, he hardened his heart. He brought him to destruction and was glorified in that because by destroying the great enemy, the enemy of his people, his greatness, his power, his glory, his mercy toward his people was demonstrated. And so the response that's given to that statement in Romans 9:19 is, that's not fair. At least that's the gist of the response. How can God blame Pharaoh? He's just doing his will. That's the argument that's made. Now, the objector there didn't misunderstand what Paul was teaching. He understood what Paul was saying. He just drew the wrong conclusion from what Paul was saying. And Paul's response is not to say, no, you've misunderstood everything I've been saying about Pharaoh and the sovereignty of God. He doesn't correct what his understanding of it was. He corrects his conclusion and says, in effect, you can't say that. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? We cannot draw that kind of conclusion. We cannot blame God. There is a line beyond which we cannot go. What we must do is accept what the Bible teaches, the pleasant truths and the difficult truths. You may not understand everything, but it's very clear as you read through the Bible that it teaches God is in control of man's destiny. He would not be God if he wasn't in control of man's destiny. Credit is always given to God for salvation. Blame is always given to men and angels for their rebellion and its consequences. God rejoices in election, but is sorrowful over reprobation. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Takes no pleasure in it, but he's in control of it. And I suppose we just have to leave it at that, which is not to say we shouldn't think further about it and try to understand it better and more clearly, but sometimes we come to a point where we just have to accept what the Word of God says, even though it puzzles us. Well, Peter leaves us to draw these conclusions by way of inference from the texts. He was not a controversialist. He wasn't trying to raise the heat theologically. His purpose was pastoral. Now, even these hard issues have a practical aspect. Every portion of the Word of God, every doctrine of the Word of God has a practical aspect to it. It's all practical. And this is cited for pastoral reasons. Peter's intent was to comfort his readers in the midst of persecution. The hostile response of unbelievers is within the plan and purpose and control of God. That's what he's telling them. Then in verse 9, Peter gives the happier side of divine sovereignty by returning to the doctrine of election. This is the fourth time that the word elect has been used in this letter. We think of Paul as the apostle who preached election, but Peter did too. You can say John did. They all did. They all believed in unconditional election. And in using this, in returning to this issue, he explains how it is that they have come into their blessings. And they have many blessings. He writes, but you. Now that's in contrast to those he've just spoken of, and in contrast to those who disobey. But you, in contrast to them, are a chosen race, an elect race. Now, Peter's borrowing here from the Old Testament and the description of Israel as God's chosen people. Find that, for example, in Isaiah 43 and verse 20. Christians are people like that, in that we have been chosen by God the same way that Israel was chosen by God. Israel was chosen by God unconditionally. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and you can read how Moses explains that to Israel. It wasn't because you're the greatest of the nations. You weren't. You're the least of all the nations. He chose you because He loved you. And we are the same. We have been chosen by God in the same way, unconditionally, out of God's love. Now, throughout this section, takes descriptions from various portions of the Old Testament and applies them to the church. Takes descriptions of Israel and applies them to the church. That does not mean that the church is the new Israel or the church is spiritual Israel. It doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. And we can say that because when you look at Romans 11, it's very clear that there is a future for ethnic Israel. That it has been temporarily broken out of the tree of blessing, the olive tree, but it will be grafted in again. Now, Peter uses this terminology because the functions that Israel performed in the Old Testament, the church performs today, but performs in a far greater way than Israel did. But in the future, according to Romans 11, according to verses 14 and 15, and the rest of the chapter, God will save Israel, and He will use the nation again and use it to bless the entire world. In fact, greater blessing will come because of Israel's being grafted back into its olive tree. But today, God's working through the church. Israel is under discipline. It's broken off. Wild branches have been grafted in. That's us. That's the Gentiles. And we are His chosen people. We're a chosen race, He says. We are the objects of His grace. We are the object of His initiating love. And we are called a royal priesthood. Just as we are living stones in God's temple because of our connection with Christ, so too we are a royal priesthood because of our connection with Christ, who is our King and our priest. By God's grace, we are priests. We are a holy priesthood, as Peter wrote in verse 5. That is the office of every believer in Jesus Christ. This is one of the truths that was recovered in the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. Luther, who stressed it particularly, and also the others, the reformers, discovered it, rediscovered it. They didn't invent it. This is a truth that is found in the New Testament. We find it here. We find it elsewhere. We find it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where John writes that Christ made us a kingdom, priests, to His God and Father. So this is a teaching of the New Testament. This is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. We all hold the office of priest. We are priests, and this is one of the blessings that Peter develops here in chapter 2. He's already developed it somewhat, but he comes back to it now. And Luther, in his day, found this to be a liberating discovery because in his day they were dominated by a hierarchy of priests, men who claimed to have the sole right or position as intermediators between God and men. And the discoveries that Luther made and the other reformers, men were freed from that false idea and that hierarchy. Luther broke completely with the traditional division of the church in two classes, that of clergy and laity. Now, he didn't deny that there was a place for ministry in the church. There was a place for men to teach and to minister. That's what the New Testament teaches. There are gifted men, pastors and teachers, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. But he did deny a special class of men as a priesthood, a select caste of holy men, as one writer put it, this elite group of priests as distinguished from all other believers in the church. All believers are priests. We all have equal access to God and freedom of approach to God at any time. We are all equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He is equally our teacher and our guide. You have the ability to interpret the Word of God. God has supplied us with teachers as well, but you have, with the Holy Spirit, a teacher within you to judge the things that are said from this place And as priests, you have a spiritual service to perform. Every one of you, all of us do, and we've been gifted, we've been equipped with a spiritual gift to do that. So we are all priests, and we are priests to one another. We are to be continually praying for each other, bearing one another's burdens, to do what the priest did in the Old Covenant for the nation. We are all to be doing that for each other. We are all to minister to one another and minister for the Lord to, as Peter said in verse 5, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that last statement is very important because we do this only because of Jesus Christ. It's through Him, and that's very important. Our priesthood is in Christ. It's not independent of Christ. And it's not independent of each other. We are individual priests. And we shouldn't lose sight of that fact. We are in our own right, in Christ, priests, but we are also joined to one another. And Peter seems to be speaking here in terms of this corporate priesthood that we have. We function as priests. We exercise our duties as priests within the body of Christ. In this meeting, we're doing that. We are worshiping as priests. And after this teaching portion of the meeting, in about 5 minutes, we will enter into the priestly function of prayer as a group. We do that here. We do it particularly in the meeting of the church on Sunday night. We sing hymns and we give offerings of praise and instruction and prayer, all of that. That is our priestly service. That is what pleases the Lord, and it's very important for us to do it. It's our function. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, Peter says, and we are to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you get a sense from Peter's description there that of his amazement over God's grace, that we have been called into not just His light, but His marvelous light. And I'm sure Peter grasped for words to describe the light, the glory, the knowledge, the understanding that we have, the life that we have in our Lord. What a great privilege, the marvelous light. And He's called us into that. Israel was to have done this. Israel was to have proclaimed God's glory. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21, the Lord calls Israel, "My chosen people, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise," He says. Well, Israel never did that fully. At best, only a remnant among the nation was faithful and did that. As a whole, Israel was continually going astray. Someday, God will, as we mentioned earlier, God will graft Israel back into the olive tree. The nation will be what it was intended to be. And all Jews, regardless of their tribal origin, will be kings and priests and offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, the redeemed people of God, will function in this way. We will be united in that. We will fulfill this role by declaring God's praises. But that's what we're to be doing now. It will be done in its fullest, complete way in the future. But in the present, we have that role. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to be declaring God's excellencies, making them known. Peter is doing that here in this text. Peter's been doing that by setting forth the glories of God's sovereignty and God's mercy. We were all a people of darkness. God, not we ourselves, God brought us out of the darkness that we loved and that left to ourselves we would have clung to, because men love the darkness rather than the light. And He took us out of that and He brought us into His light. Apart from God, we would be in the darkness to this day. We'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. It's because of God that this has changed. And that's the mercy of God, and that's what Peter celebrates in the last verse, verse 10. And here he quotes from Hosea, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All of the privileges that we have, all of the privileges that Peter has been setting forth here, and in chapter 1 as well, All of that is due to God's undeserved favor, not due to any merit of our own. Omnipotence and mercy, sovereign grace, that is what Peter proclaims, and that is what we are to proclaim. And as a minister of the Word of God, I must say that if I teach the Bible, and I teach all of the Bible, and I don't avoid certain verses like verse 8, I skip around it. Everybody look down at that one. That's the one where it speaks about those who stumbled and were ordained to doing that. If I preach it all, and oftentimes ministers find ways to skip around, maneuvering through a text of Scripture and avoiding the hard text, but if a preacher will preach it all, the whole counsel of God, then he cannot help but do this very thing, proclaim the excellencies of God and declare His sovereign grace and His glory in that way, because it is all through the Word of God, all through the 66 books of the Bible. You cannot avoid it. Even the book of Esther, in which the word God is not mentioned once, is all about God and His providence. So that's what will happen with the person who reads the Word of God, who proclaims the Word of God. He or she will proclaim the mercies, the excellencies of God. That's our purpose, is to glorify God. We're not here in this world to get rich, to live comfortable lives. We're not here to seek our own well-being. We're not even here to seek our own eternal well-being, though we should be doing that. But that's not the chief end of man. We are here to proclaim the glory of God. We're here to glorify Him, and He is worthy of our glory. Nothing is worthy of that but God. And it should be a very easy thing for us to do that. The more we understand Him, the greater we will see Him to be, and the easier it will be to do that. The more natural it will be to do that. Have you ever been someplace where there's spectacular scenery? Or you look up, you're out in your backyard, and you see a sunset. And in Texas, we have some fabulous sunsets. Some of them are quite unusual. And you look up and you see this magnificent sunset or this magnificent range of mountains, and you get this eye full of all that scenery, and you involuntarily, implicitly say something like, wow. You don't have to think it out. You have to say, now those are beautiful colors, and reason your way through it and then make this statement of how wonderful that is. It just comes out. And it is going to be that way as we understand God. The more we understand of Him, the greater we will understand Him to be. We will understand His sovereignty. We'll understand His mercy. We'll understand His wisdom, His love, all of that. And it will cause us to respond in that way and to proclaim His excellencies. Well, that's what we are to be doing. As we learn about Him, we will instinctively marvel and praise Him. So may God teach us more about Himself. Fill our minds with Him and give us the desire for that. And if we have that, well, then we will be fulfilling our function and our purpose in this world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture. We thank You for the assurance we have of Your complete control of the things of this world. Even the most wicked of men in this world are completely, absolutely under Your control. They fit within Your plan. We thank You so much, Father, for Your electing grace that has chosen a people for Yourself, a people that once were not a people. We were estranged. We were separated from Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of God. We were strangers to all of that, but You brought us in. You grafted us in. We thank You for that. We praise You for that. And thank You that You constantly watch over us. Bless our time now as we come before the throne of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.